and prayer as we consider Jesus in this portrait. Heavenly Father, great are you. We've been singing about you, to you. You are worthy of all praise and glory. Jesus, you come. And you have all these titles because you are so much. You're beyond our comprehension, but thank you for these different pictures of who you are, of your character. I pray you would teach us how you are the defender of the weak this morning. I pray in your name. Amen. I'm really conflicted this morning preaching this. What's the first thing you notice? You've got your Bibles open, John chapter 8. What do you notice when you look at John chapter 7, verse 53, and 8, verse 11? What do you notice in your Bibles? Yeah, this whole chunk, most ancient and reliable manuscripts don't have this story in John. And, basically every translation, every reliable translation, has that in there, sometimes as a footnote, but often right up in the script. It's important. I would agree, actually, and I've never done so much study as I have leading up to this time. We've done dramas on this in the past, and I've looked into it, but I really dug into it. I would agree that it doesn't quite belong here. It really does flow from 752 to 812. And yet, if we look at this, there's incredible evidence that this is a truthful telling of an actual encounter with Jesus, that this story happened. Though it was added later, it seems to be a story without a home. And so when it was first added to the scriptures, sometimes it was put into John, sometimes it was put into Luke. But it is a truthful telling of an actual Jesus encounter. And it does illustrate scriptural principles. And if you choose to take this out of scripture, it changes no core doctrine of a historic Christian faith. Now that's a really brief summary. I would like to give you evidences for all of what I just said, but I'm not going to. If this shapes you in some way, if this is troubling, I would encourage you to look on YouTube and just type in woman caught in adultery or this passage or whatever, and you'll come across a 45-minute teaching time with John Piper, who does give incredible evidences for all of this. So what we're going to look at this morning is this story. And like I say, it doesn't introduce new doctrinal statements or beliefs. It does not in any way change core doctrine of the historic Christian faith. But it is an incredibly powerful illustration of how those teachings are lived out in relationship. And it is an incredibly valuable story that has been honored and recognized for millennia now. So we can do this with full confidence. And yet, I think John was changed later on and these verses were added. So let's look at these verses and understand these principles being lived out in relationship. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. So chapter 7 ends with verse 53, and it says, we each went to his own home at the end of chapter 7. Then chapter 8 starts this way, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. That early in the morning, that's at dawn, that's at sunrise. Maybe that's when we should meet regularly. Okay? Have a sunrise service, not just at Easter, as we've done in the past sometimes. I don't know if maybe we'll do it again. every day, meet at sunrise. That's a commitment, hey? Huge crowd gathered, and they come and sit and listen to the teacher. This is Jesus teaching. And they come and teach. So Jesus goes to the Mount of Olives. Everybody else goes to their home. He doesn't go to his home because he doesn't have one. He's a traveling teacher. Now, some of his friends, including Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, lived near the Mount of Olives. He could have went and stayed at their place. But he goes there. He comes back at dawn, and he's teaching. And as he's teaching this large crowd, I think the words used there don't describe it quite fully. This would have been quite a crowd. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst of that crowd, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery." Now, before we go on from there, they're going to move on and mention the law, but already in bringing the woman, they're pointing out something very key here. Because if we look back at the law, Leviticus 20, verse 10, if a man commits adultery with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely be put to death. That's what the law says that they're going to refer to. Already right now, saying this woman, something's fishy. They're up to something. Because where is the man? And we'll continue to read verse 5. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Do you hear their change of the law? So what do you say? Here's the real motivation. This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. It's a trap. That's their intention. That's the purpose they're bringing this woman. To entrap Jesus and bring charges against him. That's their goal. Their motive. The leaders don't love the law. They hate Jesus. They're not concerned about people thriving within God's parameters. What the law described was some guardrails so you don't go off the cliff and crash your life. They're not concerned about that, people thriving within those healthy parameters. They are determined to charge Jesus with something. That's what they're after. Then we move into Jesus' response. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." Not to get real gruesome or anything, but stoning is a horrible event. It would have been just gruesome to be a part of. You saw the stones that they had in their hands that they dropped in the video. Can you imagine pelting someone long enough that they are dead with that? It would be sickening. Sin and its consequences are sickening. And sometimes we can get caught up, you know, Jesus' response here. What did he write? What was he writing in the sand? We could guess on some of that. I'm not going to dwell on that right now. Did he quote part of the law? Was he writing down other sins? We're not sure. I'm going to keep reading. We can just wonder. And once more, he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, that was, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her," they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones. And Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Now let's get back to the theme of today. If you wanted portraits of Jesus, Jesus as the defender of the weak, he first defended. Ooh, deep thoughts by Pastor Gary this morning. The defender of the weak defended. But he did. He defended her first. He defended her from the mob, from the teachers of the law and the Pharisees. She was a pawn in their plan. Jesus stops the direction of the attack on the woman, protects her by bringing the attention to the religious leaders and their faulty thinking. He turns the mirror back around. He goes, you're pointing at her with your own misguided agenda. Now look at yourselves. The purpose, I think, of his writing in the sand and his question is his command there, let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her, is to examine themselves, look at themselves, and he defends her. He does this many times, where he changes the perspective of those around him, the religious leaders. He does it in Matthew 9. This is when he called Matthew to be a disciple and then was invited to his house. And verse 10 goes on, and as Jesus reclined at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who have no need of a physician, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. And again, he defends that the tax collectors and sinners are coming to him because they need a doctor and they know it. And they're caught in their sin and they know it. And it's mercy that they need first. He defended her, as he's done in many other situations. And he moves on, and Jesus, as the defender of the weak, then delivers. He delivered her. First, going back to our passage, verse 10, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She responded, no one, Lord. And Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. Don't we all mean those words, our Savior? Neither do I condemn you. Delivered her from her accusers. They were ready to condemn. What you've done is evil. We're going to condemn that. And he delivered her from condemnation, just as he's taught earlier in John 3. We already looked at this several weeks ago. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And this is an incredible picture, this story, of doing exactly that. Coming not to condemn, but that people would be saved. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. But whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. When I reread verses 10 and 11, Jesus stood up and said to her, woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on sin no more. He defended her, he delivered her, and now he gives her direction. He directed her towards life. Having defended her and delivered her, right, shown her mercy first, and delivered her, offered her forgiveness, he now directs her towards life. Stop sinning, live unto life. Quit living in bondage to sin, live to life. Often I find churches reverse this order. We want to give direction first. Quit sinning. And we put an incredible burden on people. Change your life, look like and sound like us before you even attend here. Or before I'm going to be in real relationship with you. Get your life right. Quit sinning on your own. horrible thing to place on someone. That isn't the way the gospel works. It's not the way Jesus works. It's not what he taught or lived out. He defended first, and he delivered her. And then he directed her. Now live in line with what you are called. Live out life. Romans outlines this direction. And it's critical. Don't set aside, oh, it's not cheap grace and mercy. Oh, I've sinned again. Okay, I can just kind of come and who cares if I go on sinning. No. Paul addresses it. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by the baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It matters how we live post-receiving Christ. Absolutely matters. But we don't do that first. We don't change our lives first. And we're very wrong if we're demanding that of others to change their lives first. I want to reread what I read at the beginning from G.L. Borchardt. The story of the woman caught in adultery is a magnificent example of Jesus dealing with his critics and at the same time dealing graciously with someone in need. It is a story in which anyone burdened by sin and guilt can find consolation, reconciliation, and recognize that moral standards are not diminished in the touch of mercy. And it is a story that has the potential to really touch our lives and the lives of people around us. God, Jesus, are presented in our society as someone really harsh. The reality is that's who the religious leaders are. They're harsh. They're ready to condemn. Sometimes our words are harsh, aren't they? Or our actions can be harsh. But we can also reflect Jesus. We can defend. Could we defend someone that's living in sin from other accusations and condemnation? Do they know that God loves them and has died for them, and that he's the defender of the weak? Is his church the defender of the weak, or are we among the condemners? I mean, this is us individually, and this is us collectively. Do we reflect the order that Jesus approaches this woman, defending her first, offering her deliverance and freedom? And then direction. Now go live. Go live unto life. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, this is a powerful story, God. And in it, Jesus helps his critics examine themselves. We too are called to examine ourselves. Every time we take communion, examine ourselves that we would not take communion in an unworthy manner. Trusting in ourselves or our own righteousness, but trusting in yours alone. Is there some words that we need to repent of? Some actions that we've taken that have been condemnation of someone lost in sin, bound by it? Unwilling to defend and protect. Lead them to a place where you can deliver them. Speaking those truths out loud, there is grace and truth and mercy in you, Jesus. And many people have not heard that. They've heard change, get your life together. May we be those who are being changed by the power of your work within us, not from without. And we would live, we would take sin seriously, not impose it on unbelievers to take their sin first and foremost and change of their own accord. God, Jesus, you are the defender of the weak. May we go out this week, this month, and be defenders of the weak and proclaimers of your truth, defending, pointing them to you to be delivered and then directed, walking, learning how to journey together. Pray in your name.